form of higher education was the liberal arts college. Now the dominant form of education is the value-free research university. Okay. Now you understand value-free. The good thing about value-free is, supposedly, you don't have any prejudices. The bad thing about it is, you don't regard anything as better than anything else. And to have, it's the first time in human history that there's been an educational system that prided itself in not teaching any values. And I think the results are not beneficial for society. And I think that this is connected with the fact that the ways in which Christianity presented itself overwhelmingly as time went by called forth reaction, both the reaction of incredulity and the reaction that it's actually doing harm. So I'm asking the question, was there a time or is there a place where we can see a Christianity that is both credible and beneficial? And I really have, when I thought about it, I've really been a little shocked that almost none of the theological discussion about God has included any question with respect to what Jesus thought about God. Seems like that would be a wise place to look for guidance. Jesus still has a fairly good reputation in spite of all that's happened to Christianity in our society. And it's not a matter that Jesus just lacked bad ideas about God. A lot of liberals lack bad ideas about God. They just don't have any ideas about God at all. But Jesus had very serious ideas about God. And he took them with ultimacy. And he lived with them. And the life that results from living with Jesus God is one that I wish there were far more of us who could participate in. So, the book that Ignacio was promoting when he got me this invitation is called Jesus Abba. And I make quite a lot of the fact that Jesus called God Abba. That's about as certain as anything we know about Jesus. Obviously, we're not certain about anything in history, but Abba was the only word for Father in Aramaic. And that Jesus spoke of God as Father is testified to consistently in the New Testament. And that's the, we don't have any reason to be doubtful about that. But I think that more hinges on that term than simply the interesting thing that happens to be the name. Now, for the overwhelmingly, the language about God in the Hebrew scriptures uses royal imagery. King is the very common term, but other language that still implies that God is to be thought of as the great King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the highest ruler. Jesus shifted the conversation to family language. That's a point that is commonly made, so I'm not telling you anything I don't expect that you've thought about some in the past. But what upsets me is that after Jesus shifted the language, so we think of God as like a father rather than like a king, the church rather rapidly went back to giving primacy to the kind of power that a king has. And then, of course, saying it's much, much, much greater than that. So, one of the worst mistakes, in my view, that the church made was to introduce the notion of God's omnipotence. Now, there are ways of redeeming the word. I don't think it's worthwhile trying to do it. Almighty doesn't sound quite as bad as omnipotent, but it means the same thing. It's just a more ordinary. The idea of God being almighty is not in the Bible. Now, a lot of people don't know that because when they open their Bibles, they find almighty fairly often. And so I feel it's very important that people understand that word was introduced into the translations of the original. What is in the original that becomes almighty in the Latin Bible is a proper name. See, in the Old Testament you find two proper names for God. And one of them is the four letters, which we often say Yahweh. I think they avoided saying anything, so that makes it hard to say they said. And the other is Shaddai. So presumably there were two communities that united, and one of them had one name for God and the other had another name. But using two different proper names sounds so polytheistic that you can see that a Christian wouldn't want to keep the proper name. Well, whenever the Yahweh appeared, the translation was the Lord. And I think that's a good translation. I'm not going to criticize that one. But Jerome, who was translating the Bible into Latin, and all of the other translations are very much influenced by the Vulgate or the Latin translation, he didn't want to just use the same word to translate an entirely different name. And so he used Almighty. That's how he got omnipotence into the Bible. I'm not saying he wouldn't have done that if this idea had not already been widespread. So I'm not blaming him for the idea. But of course, putting it into the Bible that people read is a very major step in giving a sense that this is biblical. Okay, so it's not in the Hebrew Bible. That's all I'm trying to say. And it's not in the Greek New Testament. It came in later. And ever since then, and even before then, it creates horrible consequences. In the first place, I didn't mean to spend all my time on this issue, but it's important. In the first place, it's sheer nonsense. If God has all the power, nothing else has any power. And to be powerful over things that have no power is not a very impressive achievement. So people don't mean that. They don't know what they mean. You know. Yeah. But the connotation of the word omnipotent is, if somebody gets killed, God's responsible. Right. Every time someone is sick, God's responsible. God does everything. God is responsible for what happens. All the horrors of history can be blamed on God. It also tends very strongly to take us off the hook. Okay. Now these are two moves, both of which are completely unbiblical, have no roots whatsoever in Jesus' message, and yet they're considered orthodox. Well, I think we can understand why the university will have nothing to do with God. Once you let God into the picture, it's a wild card. Everything's caused by God. So all the scientific explanations, they don't make any difference. It's all God. Well, I think we're right to exclude that. And I do want to indicate something about how this transition occurred. But let's talk about Jesus, Abba. Now, Abba is baby talk. I call my father Papa. I've asked a Korean what the baby talk was for father. He said, Abba. So if you listen to the babbling of a baby, you're likely to hear sounds like Abba, Papa. Okay. So it's not only in Aramaic, but in most cultures, including the Greek culture, there was a different language that was used, like the difference between Papa and Father, or Daddy and Father. Okay. So in the Greek translation of the New Testament, Abba becomes Father. Now, I don't think that's terrible, but it was step number one. Okay. I've said to people, I find the word, the expression, Father Almighty, odd. I don't really feel comfortable with it, but I'm so used to it that it doesn't bother me. But I can't imagine saying Papa Almighty. Papa just ain't that way. Okay. In the Roman world, the pater was the ruler of the household. Okay, so when you move to father language or pater language, you're moving in a direction of rule, control. Doesn't have to. Fathers are also other things. But it's a step. And already in the New Testament, you can see the effects of that step in the translation of Basileia. Okay. The Lord's Prayer is probably the most familiar language in the New Testament. Many of us have said it thousands of times. And the Basileia, the Basileia Theou, which is Greek. I wish I knew what the Aramaic was, but I'm not a linguistic scholar, and I'm not sure that there's any agreement on that. But the Greek Basileia Theou is what Jesus' message is all about. All three synoptic gospels say Jesus went around preaching, repent for thee. Basileia Theou. Okay, how do we translate it? Kingdom of God. Okay. Well, if Jesus' message was about a kingdom, that very quickly suggests that God is king, doesn't it? Okay. So already in the Greek translation, both the shift from Abba to Pater and the shift from Basileia to kingdom indicate that even those who understood Jesus quite well were influenced by the fact that the Hebrew scriptures thought in monarchical terms, that people tended to feel the greatest respect for those who exercise the most power. There's a widespread human sense that your God should be the one who is powerful, controls things, determines things. So what stands out against that background is that, in fact, that was not part of Jesus' understanding of God. Abba is not like that. Now, what is Abba like? Well, we say, what's Abba like? Of course, since Abba is the only word for father, it has other connotations, but its deepest connotation is the relationship of a father to a baby. Okay. And Jesus taught, I mean, you've heard this many times, I'm not making anything up. Jesus taught the unconditional love, that God was unconditional. You can understand unconditional love. when you think of the relationship to the infant. You're not yet trying to scold the infant when the infant does something bad. You don't judge the infant morally. But that doesn't mean you don't love. Doesn't mean you don't have hopes. Okay. But if we really think of God as like the father of the young child, you'll get a much better sense of what Jesus was talking about. Okay, so the Basileia Theou is the Basileia of Abba. And Basileia simply means a political region. It doesn't say anything about a king or a queen. I mean, I'm not emphasizing the gender issue. That has been a reason for being troubled about it. Frankly, I don't think it makes much difference whether it's a king or a queen, if it's monarchical. It's still not Jesus, God. Not the one Jesus prayed to and served and was totally devoted to and really loved. Okay. So, Jesus, Abba, is not what has been overwhelmingly the God of the Jews or the God of the Christian church. Okay. The shift from Abba to Pater already started it. The shift from Basileia, or the translation into Greek of the Basileia, and translation from the Greek of Basileia as kingdom, moves us another step. And so God has again become more powerful than the Roman emperor. Okay. Well, I think in a very important sense, God is more powerful than the Roman emperor. But it's not that God has more of the kind of power that the Roman emperor has. That's the issue. What is God's power? And I'm sure you've heard often, Jesus still does have an influence on what goes on in the church. I'm sure you've heard the power of God is the power of love. Well, that's very different. But that's correct. Of course, if you're going to deal with this in a serious theological way, you have to spell that out, explain what is the power of love, how love operates. I'll take one other thing that I think it's safe to say is characteristic of Jesus, Abba, and actually characteristic of a great deal of Hebrew thought, but tends to get squeezed out in the course of church's thinking. I heard it this morning in the sermon. You've been hearing it, so I don't think I'm going to shock you by this kind of thing. But I will make the statement first in a kind of philosophical way, and then I think by illustrating it, you'll have no trouble in saying what I'm saying. In my understanding, God is present in and effectively working in absolutely everything. Okay. God is not the sole cause of anything. Okay. So there is, it's interesting in the healing miracles of Jesus. How does the New Testament describe what does the healing? Well, sometimes it's God who does the healing, sometimes it's Jesus who does the healing, sometimes it's the faith of the person. I don't think, in fact, that there are three different kinds of healings. It just means, I think Jesus and the writers who were talking about it assumed God was present. Very important. Sometimes Jesus was present. Very important that Jesus was present. But the faith of the person was also important. Now, if we just always recognize that in every event that occurs in our lives, in human history, God is at work, human beings are at work, and of course, the natural world is playing a role. I mean, All of these things are required in order to understand what goes on. Then, and I think this was very explicit this morning in the worship service, our task is to discern what God is doing. And that discerning process is what theology ought to be helping us with. But that's very different from arguing about why did God do that. I would, we'll say a little bit more, but now back to Abba again. The importance of Jesus thinking of God as Abba is, of course, largely hidden, since the whole New Testament was written in Greek. So almost always the word is pater. But the Aramaic word appears three times. And the fact that an Aramaic word got in at all is to me significant. Okay. Once Mark brings it in, when Jesus is praying in anguish in the garden, Mark says, quotes Jesus as saying, Abba. Now, Mark says, Abba, pater. I don't think Jesus said, Abba, pater. He's explaining to the Greek reader that Abba means pater. The other two places are in Paul, and in many ways they are to me even more significant as to the difference in the emotional feelings that associated with the two different words, the Aramaic word which Jesus used and the Greek word pater. One of these places is in Galatians, and I'll read it. It's a very short passage, so it won't take us long, and I hope I can hear. This is in Galatians. When the time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Now, Galatians is the church that Paul was responsible for. So we might think he was the one who had taught them to say Abba. But the other time is in Romans, when he was writing to a congregation to which he was introducing himself. He had had nothing to do with the development. So apparently this was something that was fairly common in the churches. And you notice at what point does the Abba cry occur? It occurs when one realizes one is not a slave of God. One is a child of God. When that hits, pater won't quite do it. So even though these people were all Greek-speaking, I have the feeling they must have heard somewhere that Jesus said Abba. And the saying of Abba made them feel really the filial relationship against the monarchical. It doesn't say monarchical, but slaves, you know, that kind of fits. At least controlling power. You're shifting from the relationship to controlling power to the unconditionally loving power. And this, incidentally, if you were wondering, what is it from which Jesus frees us, in this passage it's from the law. So often it's in the later history it was freeing us from the devil or freeing us from God's anger or something like that, which has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. But freeing us from the law, for Paul, that was a very important step. And, of course, that is, again, a shift from the political controlling ruler, who establishes laws we must obey or else we're likely to be punished in some way, to the one who loves us unconditionally. Okay, let's see. When do we need to be?
Whenever.
But okay, 12:30. Okay, all right. Then we really do have some other time. I think I will indicate other steps. I think that the most important step was to give up understanding God in terms of the power of love that is operative everywhere, to the controlling power. If we say, well, did God is if you think of power primarily controlling power, then somebody is causing something. Is it God who causes it or somebody else? And if you say God causes some things, other people cause some things, it's very unsatisfactory. So I can see how one goes, God controls everything. But the consequences of that we've already spoken of. Now, so let me just say there are other steps that I think also have led people, not led Christians, not to ask the question about how Jesus understood things. And for Jesus, faith is faithfulness to God. And for Paul also, he's mistranslated a lot. But basically, we have our faith by participating in Jesus' faithfulness. And the spirit that was present in the churches could be thought of, Paul thought of it, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. You understand that they are all very mixed together, but God was present, and the God who was present was the Abba of Jesus. And I think Paul is really the best theologian we've had. And even though he did not know Jesus, his understanding of the way God worked, he talks mainly the Spirit, same as Wesley. Wesley is a very good theologian, very much in the line of Paul, and therefore in the line of Jesus. Rather rare in the history of the church, so we should be. We Methodists do not appreciate Wesley nearly as much as we should. We don't understand how blessed we are. He did not talk about God Almighty. Now, his reason for avoiding the language of Almighty was because he so opposed predestination. But that's a good reason for opposing it. Predestination is one of the bad consequences of the notion of Almighty. But as we were sort of not joking exactly, but recognizing with some amusement and sadness that if you look in the Methodist hymnal and go to the back and see the prayers, Almighty is all over the place. So I think that move from Wesley to returning to the monarchical view is an indication of how easily it could happen the first time after Jesus to swing back into that kind of thinking. Okay, another huge mistake in my view of the church was that the meaning of faith came to be transformed. There were quarrels in the church. And that's nothing against it. I think if we take something seriously and have convictions about it, we are likely to quarrel with people who have different convictions and are trying to push their convictions. So the theological debates in the early church, I'm not brushing aside and saying they shouldn't have done it or something like that. And then if trying to restore peace and harmony to the church, you bring leaders from both sides together and have a council to try to come up with a formulation that everybody can live with, I certainly don't think there's anything wrong with that. So I am not a critic of the ancient creeds in that sense. Dealing with the problems they dealt with, on the whole, I'll give the creeds a good score. Okay. But of course, when you get a committee trying to achieve harmony between two different views, the language it comes up with may not be completely clear and intelligible, because you want people on both sides to be able to sign the document. But that's not a criticism, you understand. I thought so. But what my criticism is that once these creeds came into existence, faith became acquiescence to the creed on the authority of the church. And there are still people who think if you don't accept the creed, you can't be a faithful Christian. I admire the creeds, but the problems of today are not the problems that led to those creeds. And the language that we need to use to talk about God is not the language that was used in those creeds. So to hold up the creeds and say, you got to believe it, with somebody may answer and say, I don't quite understand it. What is the church's answer? Nobody quite understands it. But you must believe it. Okay. That you must believe what you don't even understand is a form of faith that I think has zero to do with what faith meant for Jesus or Paul or any other New Testament writer. And I think it's unhealthy. So that I think it's bad to have that kind of faith. I don't think you should say you believe what you don't understand. Now, if you say, well, I don't understand it, but I don't want to create problems in the church, I'll go along with it. Okay, that's a pragmatic decision. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm not asking you to reject the creeds. I'm just saying to have put this up as what it means to be a Christian. I feel that way about the doctrine of the Trinity in general, even when we don't have the rather strange complications that developed about that doctrine in the creedal controversy. That doesn't mean that I don't think we should baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they did not those three words did not constitute a triune God for anybody in the first couple of centuries of Christianity. The idea of a triune God comes much later. I don't object to it. I think that I've heard a lot of people explain it in ways that are fine. But to say that's what it means to be a Christian, I think is just totally wrong. And I'm very proud that Wesley met some Unitarians, and he was so impressed, he thought their hearts were like his heart. They were authentic Christians. That was the Wesleyan spirit, and I think it's a wonderful spirit. And that we should take great pride in it. I think it's really getting back to New Testament Christianity. Okay, so the shift of the meaning of faith from being truly faithful to God and faithful to Jesus. And these two are closely related, since we're talking about the Abba of Jesus when we say we are faithful to God. The shift from that to exactly how you formulate your beliefs is a tragic loss, and faith ceases to be something positive. Okay. I think that the most objectionable step that the church took was in the 11th century. A man, I think, a great man, a brilliant man by the name of Anselm. We call him a saint. He may be, I think, of course, Paul called us all saints, and I think that's by far the best way to deal with the issue. To be a saint is to be in the process of sanctification. And for Wesley, all of us who are believers are in the process of sanctification. But in any case, later the church singled out a few people and had special rules. You had to have a miracle or two and all that. In any case, St. Anselm said, when he tried to figure out, you said, now he had a very different set of contexts than we do. And he was, of course, thinking of God in very monarchical ways, and can't blame him for that. That's just the way things were done in those days. And any ruler, for any rule, just the maintenance of the status of being ruler demanded that his honor be respected. So honor was an extremely important notion. And God had created all these human beings down here, and they did not bring honor to God. They did not honor God properly. Well, nothing could be worse than that. So the violation of divine honor is step number one in his reasoning. Step number two is that God loved the creatures in spite of all of this dishonoring that they did. I like step number two. It's the one step that I like in this argument. Okay. Step number three, it would not be honorable for God to simply pardon all of this dishonoring that was going on in the world. That does not represent an honorable solution to the problem. God can then forgive creatures only if the creatures make a suitable sacrifice. But the creatures cannot make a suitable sacrifice. Okay, the dishonoring is too great. Even if they stopped dishonoring and started honoring, that wouldn't make up for all of those terrible things that had been done before. So the only being who can make a sufficient sacrifice is God. Okay, so God has to suffer and die in order that God can forgive us. Okay, I think for many people in that context, that was a convincing way of thinking. You do understand the monarchical background. This is not Abba they're talking about. One can hardly imagine Abba demanding sacrifices in order to forgive the child. But in any case, I'm not blaming Anselm for being in the 11th century and the heir to all these things. But so Jesus comes. Why does Jesus come into the world? He comes into the world to suffer and die. So Jesus' teaching or his personal life, that's all completely irrelevant. It is. I'm for a real Anselmian. So you don't teach the Sermon on the Mount. You just teach that he sacrificed his life on a cross and that he was God. Now, he had to be both God and man in order to accomplish it. So it had to be a man who made the sacrifice, but the man who made the sacrifice had to be God. Okay. Now, these ideas have captured the mind, the theology, the hymnody. Even today in the liturgy, there was one reference, I believe, to Jesus' blood. I'm not sure. But that's Anselm. You wouldn't have found anything like that before Anselm. Okay. So, Catholics and Protestants almost all think that an Orthodox Christian believes something like Anselm. I think it has nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. So to think that the gospel is that Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross so that you would not be punished for your sins is a terrible heresy. But a very, very widespread one, and very, very often thought to be something you couldn't give up. Wesley, I think, was a little bit influenced by it, but he didn't like that theory. So he always insisted that Jesus was crucial to our salvation, but he never explained how. I think that's a great improvement over. But, okay, so I think Anselm created a new religion. And if you are an Anselmian, you have no particular interest in Jesus' teaching. Because you know all about why he came and what he did, and it had nothing to do with teaching us how to live or teaching us what God is like. Okay, so I consider that another disaster along the rocky road of Christian history that has made us objectionable to many of the most sensitive and thoughtful people in the world. Okay. Well, I'll take another step. I mean, of course, there were lots of things all along the way that I would be happy if they hadn't happened. But it's interesting that, of course, there was great authority, but the idea of absolute infallibility, absolute inerrancy, absolute certainty, absolute guarantee, that is more a modern idea than it is a classical one. In the past, people thought you had to have systems of making decisions that were final, and that was what happened with the creeds. I don't think that there was any doctrine of inerrancy operative in that demand. But in the modern world, well, you may remember that philosophically, modern philosophy begins with René Descartes. And Descartes' crucial point is we shouldn't believe anything that we cannot be certain about. So he doubted everything he could doubt. The only thing he couldn't doubt was his own existence. And tried to build up philosophy. Well, the efforts to build up philosophy on certain grounds have been a complete flop, and modern philosophy is not an altogether impressive enterprise. I don't think that the love of wisdom is really taught anywhere in the university, certainly not in philosophy departments. Okay. So I'm a critic of a lot of things. I'm not, my criticism is not just what's happened in the course of Christian history, but the course of intellectual history, the course of education. I can go down the list. We've all made terrible mistakes, and the consequence of all of them is that the world is heading in a direction that may make it uninhabitable to human beings. Surely something must have gone wrong for us. I'll talk more about that side of it next time when I'm here, since I think it's so important that our theology be formulated in ways that are relevant to the most urgent and critical problems of the time. But in terms of certainty, we have come, and this is especially in the, I think, since the 19th century, to try to find something that's infallible. And the Catholic Church finally yielded to this necessity. It got along without any inerrancy well into the 19th century, but they finally decided that the Pope, under certain very special circumstances, could announce things infallibly. Okay. I don't think anybody believes it, but it's official doctrine, and you might get in trouble if you announced your disagreement if you were a leading Catholic. I think, though, that the Protestant situation is worse, because the Protestant tendency is to seek infallibility in the whole Bible. And it's absolutely insane, because the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. And for God to be regarded as having made every word infallible, inerrant, well, I think only, we just have to say God is demented.
Thank you, Dr. Cobb. Perhaps we'd have time for maybe one or two questions on your last point.
Okay, okay. All right. So I think we should understand that until relatively recently, human beings knew human beings were fallible. And there are no circumstances and no body of literature that is infallible. But that doesn't mean total relativism. There are some ideas that are clearly much better than other ideas in all kinds of ways. So the idea that the only choice is inerrancy or total relativity is just ridiculous. But it's a ridiculousness that has... I mean, there are people who regard the science as infallible. And scientists make lots of mistakes. I think right now they've gotten us into a huge mess in terms of all of these... I won't say that. Okay, a question, yes.
You've given us a lot to think about, and if we go way back to that sign you see held up in football games, John 3:16, how do you take that very popular verse and popular and deal with it in terms of some of your perspective?
Sure. Well, obviously, the language is anthropomorphic, and I don't really mind using anthropomorphic language about God, so that to say God sent his son, okay, well, Jesus is identified as the Son of God in the scriptures. Of course, all of us are identified as children of God. It still does mean that in the scriptures, Jesus is presented as performing a very unique, distinctive, and universally important act. And I believe that. I affirm it very, very strongly. So, I do believe right now, and I'll talk about this next time, that Jesus provides the hope that we could resolve our problems enough that future human beings can have a habitable planet in a way no one else does. So it doesn't, I don't have a problem with it, but of course I do understand it's usually understood in an Anselmian way when people say that. So I would never just want to lift it out as a phrase and put it out there. But I think in its context, for example, Paul's view that we are liberated from the law, I think that's immensely important. That the life to which Jesus liberated us is a uniquely joyous and peaceful one. Now, we've managed to mess it up, as I've been indicating. So I don't say go to any church and you immediately, if you believe what they say, you immediately be fully liberated from the law. Some of them are very good at imposing laws on people. Yeah. Yes?
Does interesting to me when you were talking about Jesus and Abba, and so I was curious about how it became gendered.
Oh.
Abba became
okay.
Gendered.
The question is, how did the language about Jesus and Abba become gendered, become language that's predominantly patriarchal and male?
No, the language issue is extremely important, and it's the most troubling thing to me about the book that I've written, but the gendering had taken place long, long before Jesus. The characteristics of Abba probably applied more to Mary than to Joseph. But I expect Mary was the one who taught Jesus, and that Mary took for granted the maleness of God. We went back to Abraham this morning in the sermon, and the God of Abraham is a male God. And you can go through in the book I talk about who was Abba, and I say, of course Jesus understood himself to be talking about the God of Abraham and the God of Moses and the God of the prophets, and then trying to explain to people that that God had characteristics and so forth different or additional to whatever you want to say to the characteristics. It's very important. If Jesus had proclaimed Mama, his hearers would have thought he was proclaiming a second God, or a goddess alongside God. And if he had devoted his life to persuading people that God was not gendered, we might be better off today. I don't know. Yeah. But that's a problem, and it's a problem for us. I say in the book, I waited 20 years to write this book because it is regendering God. And I was hoping that there's some wonderful feminist theologians around. But the sovereign one doesn't hack it. Creator loses the personal. If the word parent, but you understand the whole point is the language is so deeply set in terms of its emotional connotations that it's very sad. In Japan, there is a word for parent that has all of the requisite emotional tone. And it's really sad that the translation chose the father. It's a very difficult question. Thank you for raising it, because I assure you I consider it important, but yes.
So you talked a lot about infallibility being a more modern idea.
Yes.
You believe that of the life of Christ as well, because perfection as well can be...
Oh, I don't think Jesus was perfect. I mean, I don't know. Perfection is also a very... And I don't think Jesus was infallible. I just don't look for that. Yeah.
Last one, you got one to do right there.
It's interesting, when we think of Abba or Father, we think of wisdom, and yet wisdom is female.
Yes. No, the gender, there are so many ways of dealing with it. And Sophia is... My problem was, the problem had not been solved. I did not have a solution for it. I thought we could at least go back and get a starting point that was solidly historical. And then we can perhaps begin to talk about how what Jesus meant by Abba might be better represented today by Mama. I haven't gone there. I really want other people. I want the feminist theologians to get busy and bring us a subject other than the neutering of God. I don't want the neutering of God.
Excellent. So we are just getting started. If you are interested, they brought along some books. So the books are $20, and there are some postcards and posters from John Swanson that you've seen some of this artwork in the office, or if you've been in a couple of the homes here, that these cards are over here. These are $2.50 a piece. We can get a couple for $5. We don't have any change, so you might be coming up. And if you're interested, we're going to get a box of the Jesus Abba book if you would like to. We don't have those here today, but if you're interested, just let us know, and we'll have some of those. They're $20 as well, or sold wherever fine books are sold.
Maybe if we have a show of hands, we have an idea.
Anybody want a book next week? We'll bring a few.
Yeah.
That'll be 170. Well, I'm a pastor. That's how we count people in crowds.
I've been there, done that.
This is Ignacio. He's been a leader in our church for a very long time as a DS and as a pastor, and he's helped make all this happen. So thank you for working so hard to get this going. Thank you. We'll see you all next Sunday. And so if you have some thoughts or questions, write them down. We'll try to incorporate them in. Thank you very much. I'm not a year. I died for the wishes. I'm not a year. I'm not a year.